And this week is week three of our four-week series. And the first week, Kate Seagrave came along and gave a fantastic introduction and summary of what Sabbath is from the scriptures. And what we found was that the Sabbath not only affected what happened on the Sabbath day, but it had much bigger consequences than the Sabbath day alone. It had consequences for what happened in the rest of the week and in individual and national events. Last week, you had Dan Hames speaking about resting and remembering. I wasn't here to enjoy what Dan had to say, but I was told it was very, very good and was good feeding for everyone. And this week, I'm going to be speaking on feasting and foreshadowing and how it relates to Sabbath. So what I'm going to be doing this evening, the first section, I'm going to be talking about feasting, which is a good thing because most people like feasting. Second bit, we're going to be talking about foreshadowing. The third bit, going to be talking through a Bible passage, John chapter 2. And then fourthly, we're going to be practicing some feasting. And there isn't a prize for who can guess what sort of feasting that might be. And in every case, I'm going to try and link it up to how does this relate to Sabbath. So the first part, feasting. What does it look like to feast? Well, I've got a few pictures here of my small group. Sorry, small group, that I didn't warn you beforehand, but this is my small group having a little bit of a feast at Christmas. Loving the hairdo, Ben. And I'm just going to put a picture back there. And many of us love feasts. It's a time where we spend time with those who are closest to us. It's a time of eating good food. It's a time where we dress up and look our best. It's a time where we celebrate something for that feast. In our culture, we celebrate a whole load of things using feasts. For example, we'll celebrate our birthday typically by having a meal, having a feast. Weddings are another thing whereby we will feast at a wedding. There'll be a massive celebration, then we'll go off after the wedding to celebrate a feast. And different countries celebrate national events with feasting. Take the USA, the Americans celebrate Thanksgiving with a massive feast. And as Christians, we celebrate different days of our year with feasting. We celebrate the big events of Christmas and Easter, both at home and as a church. In church, we call times where we feast days or festivals. They're events where we celebrate something that has happened and is and it has continuing impact. Almost all these festivals are types of Sabbath days. Christmas Day is a type of Sabbath day. The whole country stops for a day to celebrate it, whether for devotional or simply family purposes. Easter is a Sabbath day. Good Friday is a type of Sabbath day. And in the Bible, we see many ways in which feasts are talked about to celebrate particular things. So what I'd love you to do is, if you've got a Bible, if you could flip to Leviticus chapter 23. And in this chapter, there are a number of feasts that are listed. And we're only going to dip into this very quickly just to demonstrate. So if you look at Exodus 23 and you just flick through that chapter, you'll notice that there's the bold titles that weren't there originally but are helpful just to structure the text. These are different types of feast days that the Jewish people would have celebrated, and quite a few of them. In verse 1, it starts off, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" And then the writer of Leviticus then lists all of the different types of feasts. So you've got the Sabbath, the Passover and unleavened bread feast, the feast of the first weeks, the first fruits, the feast of weeks, the feast of trumpets, the day of atonement, and the feast of tabernacles. Now, I'm not going to go into every single one of these, but I just wanted to pull out some of the principles. In each of these sections of Leviticus, there are instructions, very specific instructions, about how to celebrate that feast. But the point I want to really draw out and make here is if we look at verse 2, it says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." So all of these feasts are about remembering the Lord, remembering what the Lord has done, and celebrating his ongoing provision. Feasts and festivals are rhythms of grace to praise God by stopping from work to feast on what God has done. And all of them are characterized by the principles of resting from work. If we then jump to the New Testament, feasting is also a common theme. The Son of God did a lot of feasting himself. He feasted with the tax collectors and sinners. He feasted at the wedding at Cana. He feasted with the 4,000 and the 5,000. He feasted at the Jewish festivals. In particular, we read he feasted at Passover. We read in the New Testament that the feast day of the Sabbath was moved to the first day of the week, to the Sunday, in Acts 20, verse 7, where they feasted by breaking bread together. And as we know, Jesus himself instituted that great feast that we all share every Sunday here at this church, either morning or evening, where we remember what Christ has done, where we remember that he's forgiven our sins if we confess them, and we remember his resurrection. As in Leviticus, the Sabbath day is still a feast day of the Lord, which we all celebrate as Christians. But this theme of feasting is much broader than this in practice. Feasting can be going on retreat. One of the practices that I do every single year is that I take one day out a term to go on retreat, and I take a three-day retreat once a year. And for many of us, going on retreat might be quite a challenging thing with different life pressures, but I'd totally recommend it from my experience. And what I found is that retreat is an amazing way to feast. My last annual retreat was to the Malvern Hills. Put your hand up if you've ever been to the Malvern Hills. Not as many as I thought. It's a really, really beautiful place. And at the last retreat that I went to, oh, you have. Thanks, Christopher. All right, okay. I just didn't look that way. Sorry. In that last retreat, I went to the Malvern Hills, and I went and stayed with a Pentecostal community, which was wonderful in so many different ways. And what I did, I had big breakfast, big lunches, and big dinners, which was always a massive plus. So I did some proper physical feasting, which was great. I had a lot of sleep, which was a great way to rest on a retreat. But probably the best bit of the retreat was really digging into some parts of scripture, so Ezekiel 1-4, which I was able to feed on really deeply and be able to meditate on it and glimpse something of who God is. Feasting can be from the scriptures, and obviously we do that every day, but on a Sunday, on the Sabbath, there's a particular opportunity and privilege to be able to feed from it in a special way by hearing the word of God preached on a Sunday. So this is what feasting is as part of the Sabbath life, as part of a grace-paced life. But the question is, if feast days are so good, if they're such a good thing, then why do we find feasting so challenging? Let me just explain a few reasons and explain what I mean. Firstly, feasting requires preparation. Our small group Christmas party required lots and lots of preparation. You had to plan who was coming. You had to buy the food in, cook the turkey, peel whatever, and set the table, serve the drinks. There was lots and lots of preparation that went into it. And likewise, in our relationship with God, feasting requires preparation. In the church calendar, which imitates Jesus' life and is a way in which we can model our discipleship on, there's seasons of feasting and preparation. Take Advent, for example. Advent is a season of preparation for the coming of Jesus, both at Christmas and the second coming of Christ. Take another season of preparation, Lent. Lent is a time of cutting back, of repentance, of preparing our hearts for the great feast days of Good Friday and of Easter Day. It takes preparation and discipline to be ready for these feasts, these festivals, celebrating what Jesus has done. And similarly, we prepare for Sabbath. The Israelites in the desert on the day before the Sabbath day would do a bit of extra work to collect a bit extra food so that they could have a proper rest on the Sabbath day. It takes preparation for the Sabbath. And similarly, there's the call to preparation for us before the Sabbath day in preparing the way so we can put work to rest and put work down, to get all of those house jobs done that could so easily crowd our Sabbath day. God calls us to Sabbath rest, to live a grace-paced life. Another challenge to Sabbath also might be celebration. For many of us here, you might be quite good at celebrating, but for others of us, we might find celebration quite a difficult thing, quite a challenging thing. Having traveled over the world, I know that there's some countries that are far better at celebrating stuff than us Brits are. And I think there's also this narrative in which we feel that we need to be doing something productive on the Sabbath rather than just celebrating the gift of that holy day. Another challenge with a feast day might very practically be its association with food. It might be that you're a calorie counter or a gorger. With this subject of Sabbath and grace-paced life, maybe the question on Sabbath is asking the question, Lord, how can you set me free to live under your lordship in this particular area? So that's a bit of a summary about what feasting is about. But what I'd really love you to do now is just to look at these questions on the screen. And what I want you to do in pairs or as a table, you can decide, is look at what patterns would help you to feast well on the Sabbath. And secondly, what patterns would help you to feast well throughout the year to live a grace-paced life. I'll give you a few minutes to do that, and I'll call you back in. Right, we're going to press on. So the next theme is foreshadowing. So feasting is linked with foreshadowing, which we'll look at in a moment. But the question is, what is foreshadowing? Foreshadowing is an event, an object or a person that points forward to a future event, future object or person. A foreshadow is something that points to the real thing in the future. It's a shadow in advance of the actual thing that comes. biblically, there's so much of the Old Testament that foreshadows the person of Jesus. With Christ's death and resurrection, we see the Old Testament speaking prophetically about the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, and in the other servant songs that foreshadow the suffering and death of Christ. The Old Testament speaks prophetically of the resurrection as well, of the third day in Psalm 110 and Hosea 6, 2. And we see foreshadowing in the Old Testament in three key ways: in promise, in narrative, that's story, and in typology. We see them foreshadowing Christ, and we see them foreshadowing future events that haven't yet happened. So firstly, we see this with Christ. We see the promises in the Old Testament foreshadowing Christ. There are specific prophecies and predictions in Zechariah 9:9 and Micah 5:2 that speak of Israel's king returning into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and that a ruler will come from Bethlehem, obviously speaking about Jesus' birth. We see the Old Testament foreshadowing Christ in narrative, in the story of the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells the story of God's relationship with Israel, with the unresolved tensions of sin and exile that need resolution. The Old Testament story foreshadows the story of Christ coming, reconciling that relationship with God. Thirdly, we see foreshadowing in the Old Testament in typology. Typology sees historical people or events in God's activity in the world as patterns for later events that will happen. For example, we read of the Exodus, of Israel escaping slavery in Egypt. Later on in the Old Testament, we see Judah being sent to exile in Babylon. But then there's a new exodus of them escaping from Babylon or being rescued from Babylon back to Israel. And then in the New Testament, we see this new exodus, if you want to call it that, in the saving work of Christ, of a spiritual exile which they're freed from. Different people in the Old Testament foreshadow Christ as well. For example, David represents in the Old Testament a type of ideal king of Israel and Judah. David is a foreshadow of a king who will rule not only Israel and Judah with peace, but it foreshadows Christ who will rule over all things as the King of Kings. We don't only see the Old Testament foreshadowing Christ, but it also foreshadows events that haven't yet happened, events which will come in the future. We see the Old Testament promises foreshadowing what will happen on the last day. Take Joel chapter 2. The day of the Lord was going to bring justice to the world. It's a promise that was definitely fulfilled in part in the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. But we wait for the completion of that on the last day. God's promise in Isaiah 65 and 66 that he would make creation new. We've seen the first fruits of that in Jesus, but we're waiting for its completion at the end of time. The Old Testament story foreshadows that all nations will worship God, which will happen at Christ's return. Old Testament typology foreshadows what is to come in the future. For example, we see that image in Hosea of God married to Israel, the unfaithful wife. But then we zoom forward to the end of the book, to Revelation, where we see the consummation of the marriage between Christ and his church. But what does foreshadowing have to do with Sabbath? And I want to say the Sabbath is a foreshadow of Christ and the future, similar to what the Old Testament is. A helpful verse to frame all of this, I believe, is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which talks about feasts being a foreshadow and the Sabbath being a foreshadow. Paul says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." I just want to read that final verse. "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." The eating and drinking, the festivals, the Sabbath days, are not an end in themselves. They are shadows, or are a foreshadow of what is to come, to point to something else. They point forward primarily to Jesus. And when we talk about Sabbath then, the Sabbath foreshadows Jesus, we find that this is wholly consistent with the gospel accounts of what Jesus says about himself. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus says, "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" The Sabbath is made for us because of the Lord of the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is about him, the Lord of the Sabbath. It points towards him. And this is why we come together on Sunday to worship the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, to worship Christ, to feed off his word, to take communion together. But the Sabbath also foreshadows the coming of the King and his kingdom. A few weeks ago, you might remember Mark Brickman preaching on the Sabbath, which was fantastic. And if you haven't listened to it, I definitely recommend that you do. But one of the images that he showed was this image. And I think it's just a very helpful image to demonstrate what Sabbath could be about. And in this picture, you obviously see a man grounded on the floor, on his knees, but he's got his head out of the atmosphere, looking out to the eternal kingdom. And I think this is very much an image of what Sabbath can be, looking forward to what is to come, to that eternal kingdom, and looking forward to the return of Christ. The Sabbath is a foreshadow, a day of rest, a celebration, a feasting, and a day of liberation where we will experience that here in the present as a foreshadow, but we long to experience it in fullness when he returns to earth. And as we know, and as I've said before, Holy Communion is a very practical and visual way in which the whole church can feast together every week. One way in which the feasting works as a foreshadow is that it clearly foreshadows Christ's death. But it also foreshadows the coming kingdom. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Holy Communion is a feast that we practice until Jesus comes again. It's a foreshadow of that wedding banquet we read in the Gospels. And it's also a foreshadow of that of the bride meeting the bridegroom at the end of time. It foreshadows the feasting that we'll experience in heaven when heaven comes to earth. The Sabbath gives us an opportunity to reset our lives, to foreshadow the future of living in a way where we live as if the kingdom is fully realized, living that out in our lives here on earth. There may be some challenges to this whole thing with foreshadowing. So practically, why might it be a challenge? Firstly, just in a very simple level, and it's something that I experience every week, I sometimes forget some of the reasons why the Sabbath foreshadows Jesus and foreshadows the future. And I think a challenge for us here might be, in what ways can we remember those things in our weekly pattern? And secondly, we might not live in light of what the Sabbath foreshadows. Our lives might not reflect that Jesus is Lord, either on the Sabbath or throughout the rest of the week. And that can be for two reasons. Either we don't treat the Sabbath in a way that, how the Pharisees were criticized by Jesus, whereby we make it into a strict observance. Or on the other hand, we could use the Sabbath as simply a day of leisure. And neither of these visions of Sabbath is what God has for us. He's called us to something different, to something holy and set apart, to worship him, to have communion with him and his church. So with this whole question of foreshadowing, I've got a few questions for you to discuss. I didn't know that I had that dissolve. Should we do that again? Ooh, very funky. Welcome to the 21st century, Tim. I've got a few questions that are coming up on the screen, and they're all about foreshadowing. So I hope you could follow what I was saying, but these are three questions that I'd love you to ask as a table just for a couple of minutes. And those questions are, what images of foreshadowing Christ or the future do you find compelling? The second, which ones do you want to reflect on more and why? And thirdly, how would these images that foreshadow Christ or the future events change how you live in the here and now? Kind of dense. Give you a few minutes to answer those questions. And you might want to get your teeth straight in there. So I'll give you until 9:01. What we're going to do now, so one of the things that I was asked to talk on this evening was John chapter 2. I kind of thought it needed to come a bit of introduction and explanation before that. But the reason we're going to be looking at John chapter 2 is because Sabbath is about feasting, and it's about feasting on the words of God, feasting on the scriptures. And the passage that you're just about to hear has two things going on. It has a couple of feasts in it, and it's got a lot of imagery about foreshadowing. And so what I want you to be watching out for, and what you're going to be doing in tables straight after they finish reading, is to list all the ways in which this passage either foreshadows something that Jesus is going to do, or something about Jesus, or another event that's going to happen. So you need to have your wits about you for that. So, right, Leslie and Ben. And if you want to get John chapter 2 open in front of you, that might be a helpful thing to have in front of you.
Okay. So, the wedding at Cana. On the third day that there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites for purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few weeks."
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you want to raise it up in 3 days? But are you speaking about the temple of his body?" When, therefore, he was raised from dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about the man, for he himself knew what was in man.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Great, I love that. Good bit of Anglican liturgy. Yes, so what I want you to do now is I would love you to do exactly what it says on the screen. List as many ways as possible this passage foreshadows something else. What do these... Although I'd be very interested to hear what you've got to say, we don't have time, so I'm really sorry about that. I'm sure it'd be very, very interesting and very enriching, but yeah, when I was doing some reading on this, I just found that there were so many ways in which this passage foreshadows something else. And so there's lots of things that might be quite obvious in it, but there's also ones that I just wouldn't have known unless somebody else told me. So if you wanted to do some more reading on it, there's a really great commentary that talks about that. So if you're that sort of person and you get excited about that sort of thing, which we should all be because we've been talking about foreshadowing this evening and feasting, I can tell you what that one is afterwards. Dan is going to come up and lead us in communion. So as I promised, part four was going to be practicing some feasting and some foreshadowing. So we're going to be doing communion now. And one thing as Dan just gets up and prepares himself is one bit of the liturgy, the thing that Dan says and you guys will say in just a moment, is this bit. It says, "With the whole church around the world, we offer you this sacrifice of praise and lift our voice with the eternal song of heaven, saying," and then the response is, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest." And I love that because it's a foretaste. It's something that we'll be doing in eternity. And we get to practice that on a Sunday or indeed on a Wednesday here and now, partaking in that that foreshadow of the great feast that we will one day partake in with Christ in his presence, in his kingdom, when it establishes itself on earth. Amen.